I was asked by Monica, just as I was sitting here, whether the church that I'm used to going to is similar to here at Solomon's Porch. It's actually quite similar. The only difference is I think we treat our drummers a little bit better. We don't lock them in a cage. I don't know, maybe she's dangerous. Drumsticks go flying or something, I don't know. But at least I saw that she can move in and out when she needs to, so that's okay. So it wasn't quite that dangerous. So I'm an Australian living in exile in Oxford. Are there any Australians here, just out of interest? Put up your hand if you're an Australian. Hey, Aussie, Aussie, Aussie. Good stuff. Are there any Scottish people here? Anyone from Scotland? Scotland, anyone? No, okay, all right, well, I won't go any further there then. So this morning, what I'm going to be speaking about basically is, I saw your tag here, these three things, probably speaking about this one with you this morning. And I say this morning, but I feel so jet-lagged having come from England. As soon as I'm indoors, I feel like it's the evening. So my brain is telling me it's the evening, but my watch is telling me it's the morning. It is the morning, isn't it? Yes, good. Okay, good. Okay, so my name is Simon Edwards, as was introduced, living in Oxford. I did a course in Oxford called the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics. My wife and I moved over to England to do that 3 years ago, thinking we'd only been there for 9 months. Totally changed the trajectory of our lives. I don't work as a lawyer anymore. I spend my days engaging with thinkers and skeptics on university campuses, in the workplace, sometimes at dinner parties, and all sorts of key settings. Basically, just sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, addressing the deep questions people have about life, about meaning, and hopefully providing good answers. But I often think, Lord, who is sufficient for such a task as that? But I count it an immense privilege to be able to be witness to the transforming work of Jesus Christ in people's lives. And so here I am in Hong Kong. It's my third time to Hong Kong. How many people here are expats? Hold up your hand. Thank you. How many people are locals? Thank you. It's just good to get a sense of the audience. How many people, if I asked you to come up here on stage and explain what is apologetics, how many people would put up their hand and say, yes, I could do that confidently? Anyone? Put up your hand. Okay, how many people would feel comfortable, not necessarily coming up on stage, but they sort of know what it's generally all about? Hands up. Put up your hand if you have no idea what apologetics is. Good. And put up your hand if you just haven't put up your hand yet. Very good. Okay, so I'm here in Hong Kong, like a third time to Hong Kong. I always find that the weather is warm. I always find that the food is warm, and the people are always warm. It's such a friendly, inviting place to be. I like it. It's got a buzz about it here in Hong Kong. For some reason, I feel like busyness is a part of your life. Would that be true? Yeah, it seems to be a constant theme. Well, this morning, I want to talk about some of the challenges and the opportunities we have of living out our faith and sharing our faith in the context of a society where there are many people who perhaps know little about Christianity or are skeptical about Christianity, and looking at the role that apologetics can play in that. Now, if you're not entirely sure what apologetics is, which obviously there's some people here, then hopefully by the end of this talk you will have a better idea. If you don't, I've done a rubbish job of this talk. But for now, I just want to say apologetics, in a nutshell, is just about helping people understand that there are good reasons for believing in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? That's it in a nutshell. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you think the most exciting book in the Bible is? What would you say? Shout it out. Romans, Genesis, Acts. Acts is my favorite. I don't know who just said that. As in terms of what I think it's the most fast-paced, exciting narrative in the book of Acts. Now, if you sat down and just read the book of Acts from start to finish, has anyone ever done that? Read it in one session? Just gone boom. do it. If you haven't done it, do it. It's really exciting. You really get a sense of, you think you guys are busy in Hong Kong, you read the book of Acts and you see how busy life was back then. It was pretty fast-paced. Jailbreaks, shipwrecks, riots. Now, when we read the book of Acts, we see it's exciting, and we also see it's exciting for this reason, that Christianity spread really, really quickly in the book of Acts. Why? I mean, if I was to read to you from Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, we would read sentences like, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. More and more men and women believed in the Lord. The number of disciples increased rapidly." So why did Christianity grow so fast in New Testament times? Because remember, it was happening in places where people were pretty much largely ignorant of Christianity. It's really new. They have no idea what it is. And largely skeptical as well when they start hearing about it. Because it was a society with lots and lots of different worldviews. Does that sound familiar? A society with lots of different worldviews, and one in which it wasn't really politically correct. In fact, it was actually politically dangerous to be proclaiming a religious faith as true for everyone. True for the poorest peasant, right up to Caesar himself. Now, in that context, obviously a tough context, why is it that we saw lots and lots of people coming to Jesus Christ? Well, I think there were at least three reasons. Reason number one is because the people took the Great Commission really seriously. Great Commission, Matthew 28, go out into all the world and make disciples. They took that seriously. The second reason is they relied on the Holy Spirit. They spent time in prayer, waiting on God and expecting God to fill them for what? To fill them in order that they might be witnesses to Him. When they were filled, they went out and proclaimed and witnessed boldly. That's a large part of why God fills us. He fills us to go and be witnesses to Him. Now, the third reason that Christianity spread so fast, and this is the one I want to focus in on this morning, is this. That these early Christians had a very sophisticated method of evangelism that we in the year 2014 have forgotten. A very sophisticated method of evangelism that we've forgotten. Would you like to know what that very sophisticated method of evangelism is? Yeah? Okay. You can find it in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. The very sophisticated method of evangelism was that they talked about Jesus wherever they went. They talked about Jesus. That was their sophisticated method of evangelism. Now, when we think of evangelism, what do we think? We think evangelistic sermon, evangelistic crusade if you're a bit old school, evangelistic service, and we can invite people along and someone else can talk about Jesus for them. But even though in the New Testament there certainly are evangelistic sermons, more often than not, Christianity spread through existing relationships. Now, I'm just going to read from John chapter 1. If you have a Bible, feel free to read along. John chapter 1, verses 35 through to 43. It reads as follows. Now, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which means the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus went to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We've found him of whom Moses wrote in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." All right. Why did I read out that passage? It would seem that more often than not, in the New Testament, here's just a little example, Christianity spread through existing relationships. Who was it who brought Simon Peter to Jesus? We just read it out. Who was it? Andrew, his brother. Exactly. Who was it who brought Nathanael to Jesus? Good. His friend, Philip. Now, roving outside of the passage, who was it in the Bible who brought all her neighbors in a Samaritan town to Jesus? Yeah, the woman at the well. And who was it who brought all his work colleagues? He was a tax guy. He brought all his fellow colleague tax guys to Jesus. Who was it? So you had Zacchaeus and you also had Levi. And who was it who brought his entire family and household to Paul the evangelist? The Philippian jailer. That's right. So what do we learn about evangelism from these examples? We learn that evangelism is primarily about relationship. Now, there's definitely a role for evangelistic preaching, but the majority of evangelism is relationships. So Jesus' instruction to a new believer in Mark 5, verse 19. This guy has just been excitingly saved, demonically delivered, and now he's ready to go with Jesus out on mission, out there, and Jesus says to him what? He says, "Go back home to your family and tell them what God has done for you." So I want to talk this morning about how do we do evangelism, and specifically, how do we do evangelism in our relationships? And then I also want to talk a little bit about what role apologetics plays in all of that. So we see that the early church spread rapidly because Christians talked about Jesus with their family, with their friends, with their neighbors, and with their work colleagues. Now, let me ask you, does that sound pretty simple? Is that easy, talking about Jesus to friends, family, work colleagues? Is it easy? It's a tricky question. Let me put it another way. Does that sound simple in theory? Does it sound simple in practice? It's tough. Why? Okay, so why is it so hard? One of the reasons we don't do that, one of the reasons we find it hard, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, makes clear that we are in a spiritual battle. People talking about Jesus is something that Satan doesn't want. Satan's biggest hope for anyone is that they would never, ever hear the good news. Satan's next biggest hope for you is that if you hear the good news, you'll never accept it. And his third biggest hope for you is that if you hear the good news and that if you accept it, that you'll never, ever share it with anyone else. If you're a Christian, Satan's biggest hope for you is that you would be a private Christian, that you'll keep the good news to yourself. Satan would be more upset by a church full of 10 public Christians than a church full of 1,000 private Christians. Does that make sense? Now, given the spiritual nature of the conflict that we're in, it's no coincidence that there is a massive pressure in our culture to keep our faith private. I don't know about you, but I certainly feel this pressure to keep our faith private. I mean, we think, okay, if we share, what's going to happen? People might laugh at me. People might reject me. They might be suspicious of me. They might misunderstand me, or they might be offended. Now, Sometimes we think that the reason somebody's not a Christian is because they're not interested in God or they're not interested in Christianity. But what we forget is many people don't even know what the gospel is. So many people that we have relationships with have never, ever, ever heard the gospel. They've maybe only ever thought of Christianity as rules, as morality, as judgment, as condemnation, but they've never heard the good news that God sent Jesus into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. God sent Jesus into the world to rescue us, and he did it by living the life that we all should have lived and haven't been able to, and he did it by dying the death on our behalf that we deserved, so that you and I don't have to be good enough to be accepted by God because of what Jesus has done. And that's why we call this gospel good news, because we don't have to be good enough to be accepted by God because of Jesus. So our challenge today is twofold. Firstly, sharing the gospel with as many people as we can, and secondly, dealing with the tough questions that people are going to have about Christianity when you are talking about it. So that's what I want to share, how these two things work well in tandem together. The first is something called conversational evangelism, and the second is apologetics. So firstly, conversational evangelism. One of the best methods of evangelism is conversational evangelism. Now, what is conversational evangelism? Now, it's a way of doing evangelism that flows out of relationship and conversation. Does that make sense? Isn't it a really applicable name, conversational evangelism? Evangelism flowing out of relationship and conversation. I'm not a complicated person. I try to keep things not too complicated. So it's just evangelism that flows out of relationships and conversation. Now, conversational evangelism is about being interested in other people. Most of us are just interested in ourselves. Well, I know I'm far too interested in myself. But we need to be interested in other people, because there's lots more of them than us. So there's lots more that we can learn. There's only so much I can learn from myself. There's a lot more I can learn from each one of you. I bet if I spent time with each one of you and found out your story, I would learn absolutely fascinating things. Now, if I sat down and I meet you and I start talking to you, I'm like, tell me your story. How did you get here? What brought you to Hong Kong? Do you like it here? What do you do when you're here? What is it that makes you come alive? What makes you happy? And I start finding out about you. I find out about your history and your likes and your dislikes. And you're talking about yourself. And we all love talking about ourselves. And we love it when people are interested in us. Now, what happens eventually when I've been asking and finding out questions about you and just being really interested in you as a person? What are you going to do in that conversation? Sorry? You're listening? No? I can't hear anyone. So I'm talking to you. I'm just asking you, how did you get here? Why are you in Hong Kong? And then, what's your name? Pink shirt. Yes, you. Yes. Andrew. So I'm asking you, Andrew, things about yourself, finding out your story. Now, if you're a normal person, is Andrew a normal person? Okay. What's Andrew as a normal person eventually going to do if he's polite? He's going to ask questions back about me. He's going to find out about my story, about my likes, about my dislikes, about what I believe in and what matters to me. And then when that happens, what do I have? I have an opportunity to share about what's important in my life and my story and what's important in my story. So if I start doing that and I start talking about my story and what's important in my story and I'm talking about Jesus or church, am I Bible bashing Andrew? No, why not? Because I'm just answering the questions that he's asking me. So it's just kind of normal conversation, keeping it natural. Now, do you guys know William Wilberforce? The great slavery abolitionist. It was said of William Wilberforce that he was interesting because he was interested. By the way, gentlemen, this works just as well on a date. If you're on a date, try to spend less time talking about yourself and more time finding out about the lady that you're with. And at the end of the date, she'll think that you're so interesting if she's spent all the time talking about herself. That's the way life works. Now, that's for free. You don't have to pay me for that one. So William Wilberforce, he was interested in other people, and that's why people found him interesting. So there's a story told of a lady who went and had dinner with the Prime Minister, and you know, William Wilberforce was up in these high circles of politicians, spent dinner with the Prime Minister. After it, she came out, asked about it. She said, "Wow, after spending dinner with the Prime Minister, I feel like he is the most interesting person in the world." The next week, had dinner with William Wilberforce, was asked about it. She said, "After having dinner with William Wilberforce, I feel like I'm the most interesting person in the world." That's the kind of guy William Wilberforce was. Now, what did that mean? It meant people respected William Wilberforce. They were interested in what he had to say. That's the kind of guy he was, because he was interested in other people. Secondly, conversational evangelism is just learning how to arouse curiosity in other people, learning how to ask questions that maybe are going to lead to a little bit more deeper spiritual, perhaps, conversations. Things like, you know, when you've built up a relationship, asking questions like, what helps you get through difficult times in your life? Or do you have good hopes for the future? Or what's your personal definition of success? Or even, do you ever pray? You know, just thinking about things that might bring the conversation a bit deeper, that might lead to more spiritual conversations and just more opportunities to maybe share about Jesus. Now, I said these conversations can just be great bridges onto spiritual conversations. And when the conversation goes onto a spiritual sort of subject, then that's an opportunity to share about Jesus. Now, when that opportunity comes, what do? You pray. Now, my favorite prayer, there's two words. It's, "Lord, help." Now, just so you know, don't pray that out loud, because that would be really weird to the person that you're talking with. Yeah, so you can just keep it in your head, okay? "Lord, help." You know, and it's just, you're just asking God to sort of help you in the midst of that moment. You're basically saying, "God, take my imperfect words and my muddled brain and just turn it into something that's going to really touch this person's heart." Now, at the same time, if you've done a bit of thinking about why it is you believe what you believe, then it's going to make it easier for you to have those sort of conversations. Now, the other practical thing that you can be doing, it's a pretty simple thing, is just thinking about how can you invite? Put up your hand if you hate receiving invitations. Anyone? Okay, we all like receiving invitations. So just think, when you're in a sort of spiritual conversation with someone, is there anything that I can invite them to? Can I invite them, for example, to read a book? Or can I invite them to watch a clip on YouTube that maybe talks about the things that we've been talking about? Or can I invite them to maybe church? Or to a Bible study group? Or to just over for dinner, and there'll be some friends from church and friends from work or whatever. Just think, what can I invite them to? Think, invite. Now, here's some interesting statistics. Why people who aren't yet Christians come to church. Now, 1% of people come because they were visited by someone who works at the church. 2% come because there's some like church program that they hear about, like a toddler group or a senior citizen group or something like that. 3% because they might have suffered some great tragedy in their life, a bereavement, and so they come to church. 3% because of Sunday school. 6% because they walk in, they've seen some publicity on the street. 8% because they've actually had personal contact with the minister of the church, and 77% because they were invited by their friends. Which means we should never be afraid to invite people. Some people might say, "No, of course, no thank you." But some people might say, "Yes." But if we never invite, then obviously no one's ever going to say yes. So it's just about learning, how can we be intentional about people in our lives, loving them enough in order to create opportunities that can allow them to maybe get to know Jesus. Now, as well as helping people to understand what the gospel is, because when we have these conversations, it's our opportunities to sort of share maybe what this thing called Christianity and church that we all do is actually all about. And so we have those opportunities to share about Jesus. The other thing we need to be able to do, other than just sharing what the gospel is, we have a little bit of a responsibility to help other people see or understand how it is that Jesus actually makes sense. Does that make sense? We have that responsibility because, and I'm sure you're aware, there's lots of forces in our culture that are antagonistic towards the Christian faith. There's ideas, there's thoughts, there's groups of people who are very antagonistic, who would try to undermine the credibility of Christian faith. Now, a lot of young people in particular on university campuses, major university campuses around the world, are being influenced by the writings of what some in the media are calling the new atheists. You might have heard of some of these people, people like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens. Basically, their job is to convince as many people as possible that there is no God. And their writings are very popular. They're not necessarily saying anything new, but they have an access to people through the internet, through YouTube, etc., that far exceeds what those who've tried to undermine the credibility of belief in God have had in generations past. I'm going to tell you a little story which might help get a picture of how these things play out. So I don't know if you've ever heard the story. Have you guys heard the story about the man who thought he was dead? So there was a man who thought he was dead. The man's family tried as best as they could to convince him that he wasn't dead, but he wouldn't be persuaded. Now, finally, in desperation, his family took him to a psychiatrist, and they said, surely the psychiatrist will be able to convince him that he's not dead. The psychiatrist was a world-leading psychiatrist. He tried and tried and tried, but he could not convince the man that he wasn't dead. So eventually the psychiatrist, he's going crazy, he's pulling his hair out, he thinks, how can I... Ah, I have an idea. If I can convince the man of one fact, which, if true, would mean that he's not dead, that might work. What is one fact? One fact. Okay, here's the fact. Dead men do not bleed. Dead men do not bleed. Okay, so he brings the man in, he tries to convince him, dead men do not bleed. The guy's like, no, no, no. He's like, no, really, dead men do not bleed. He takes him to the morgue, he takes him to embalmers, he shows him textbooks. Eventually the man says, okay, I accept it, dead men do not bleed. Now immediately, the psychiatrist opens his drawer, grabs a pin out of his drawer, leaps across the desk, sticks it into the man's arm, blood is spurting everywhere. The man looks at his arm and says, oh my goodness, I don't believe it. Dead men do bleed. Now, there are many, true story, yes. There are many, many writers out there who are trying to convince people that belief in God is just like the belief of the man in the story who believed that he was dead. In other words, a belief that people will stubbornly cling to despite all the evidence against it. That is how belief in God is being caricatured very much in modern society. The idea is you've got reason on the one hand, and the other side you've got faith. And they've got nothing to do with each other. In other words, if you're a thinking person and you're a reasonable person, then you don't believe in God. If you're a stupid person or you're gullible or you're weak-minded, then you believe in God because it's going to help you, weak-minded person, to get through life. Okay, that's the idea that's being circulated around, which is one of the reasons why apologetics is just so important for evangelism, but also for the church, particularly for young people coming straight out of high school, for example, who perhaps have spent all their life inside of a Christian bubble, and suddenly they go to university where they've got all these different views, and people quickly convince them that they've just been brainwashed as a child, and they lose their faith, and they walk away from their Christian faith. So, apologetics is important both for the effective communication of what the gospel is and also for its effective defense. So a little bit about apologetics. Apologetics as a word is a little bit misleading because it sounds like you're just apologizing for being a Christian, which in Britain is a very cultural way of doing evangelism. Hi, I'm a Christian. I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I'm sorry, it's true, yes. That's quite a British way of being. Apologies, how many Brits are here? Okay, just kidding. All right. Now, apologetics, it's actually a technical word. It comes from the Greek word apologia. You might have heard of Plato's apology. We're talking about Socrates gave an apology, a defense. Apologia means a defense. Socrates once gave a defense, an apologia, against the city who was charging him with corrupting the youth and introducing them to new gods. That's his famous apology, his famous defense of himself. It's the same word that you would use for a lawyer who gives his defense in court. He gives his apologia. Now we see it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We read the following words from the Apostle Peter. He says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Did you guys hear the word apologia? No, because that's Greek, but I was doing English. Okay, so in the Greek, you would read, always be prepared to give an apologia, an answer for the hope that is in you. Now, the second half of the verse is just as important as the first half, which is, but always do this with gentleness and respect. Because as anyone who has emotional intelligence knows, the manner in which you give a response is just as important as the content of your response, right? Yeah. My wife is still teaching me emotional intelligence. Now, someone might say, why do we need to defend the gospel? Why do we need to defend the Christian faith and the lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, good question. Thanks for asking. Let me answer that question with another question. Now, that might seem annoying for me to answer a question with a question, but Jesus did it all the time, so it's biblical, so I'm okay with it. It's all right. So, here's the question. Does truth ever need defending? Does truth ever need defending? I think so. In a court of law, truth needs defending. In a hospital, when you're doing a diagnosis, truth needs defending. In war, truth needs defending. In politics, truth needs defending. When does truth need defending? It needs defending when it's being challenged or where it's being disbelieved. Now, let me ask you, is biblical truth being challenged or disbelieved? Yeah. If we stay inside our Christian bubble, we don't need apologetics. Because if everyone around you is a Christian, then everyone just believes the same thing. But as soon as we step outside of our Christian bubble, and of course, outside of the Christian bubble is where most of us live and work all the time, as soon as we step outside, then you're in a place where there's lots of conflicting and competing worldviews about what life is really all about. And that's when you need apologetics, because when there's competing ideas of what is true and what is good, then the defense of the right way becomes necessary. Now, it was 17th century philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal who said, talking about the gospel of Jesus, he said, we must make people wish that it were true and then show them that it is. Make people wish that it were true and then show them that it is. In other words, we need to be able to explain why it is that the gospel is good news, good and beautiful, and then show people that not only is it good, it's also true. Because people might hear it and say, oh, that sounds really good, and I'm glad you found something that's good for you, something that you can believe in. Now, obviously, it's complete delusion, but I'm happy that it works for you and helps you get through life. But you want to say, so they're not going to believe it because they're not a gullible person, but you're a gullible person and you believe in it, and that helps you, so that's nice for you. But you want to show it's not just beautiful and good, it's actually true. Now, when we're talking with people, one thing we need to bear in mind is the context. So, for example, if we say to people, and they say, what's it all about? Or, you know, why do you believe this? And if you say, well, you just need to have faith. You just need to have faith. That's true. But the problem with our context is a lot of people now think faith means believing in something despite all the evidence. They think faith means opening your head, pulling it back, grabbing your brain, throwing it over there, and then believing it, not needing to use your brain. But faith, a biblical understanding of faith, is a faith that's based on evidence. The evidence for Jesus, his historical life, death, and resurrection, and the goodness of God displayed throughout history as God has manifested himself to us, and through the testimony of people throughout our human history. This is a real God interacting with us. It's not pie in the sky when you die, just completely made up. This is real. This is true. This is facts. So helping people to see that faith, when we talk about faith, is a faith based on evidence. Now, another key point to bear in mind with talking to people is that a lot of the people that we talk to haven't grown up in church listening to the Bible being preached and taught. At your workplace, is that true? Most of the people would not have grown up listening to the Bible being preached and taught. Is that true? Okay, so in that context, we need to recognize that if we're having a conversation, the way that we answer people's questions is going to be really different to the way that we answer questions in church. What do I mean? I mean, unchurched people don't enter into spiritual conversations with the same assumptions that we have. For example, they don't assume, like we do, that the Bible holds any authority. They don't assume that. We do. So we shouldn't expect, if we're in a conversation and we say to someone, oh, well, the reason is the Bible says X, Y, Z, that they're just going to go, oh, okay, cool, that settles it for me. Thank you. Thank you. No, why not? Because the Bible says response only works well in church where everyone recognizes the authority of the Bible, but it doesn't necessarily work outside the church context. But the church that outside the church context is where most of us work 9 to 5, well, probably 7 to 10 or something ridiculous like that. So we've got to realize the conversation has to start a little bit further back than just quoting the Bible. If we want to engage with people outside the church, we need to get familiar with or used to answering questions like, why should I trust the Bible? I mean, there's lots of religious books out there. Why should I trust the Bible in particular? Or how do we know that Jesus Christ even existed? Or what makes you so sure there's a God if you can't see him? Or there's so many different religions. Why are you so confident that yours is correct? Or hasn't science disproved Christianity? Now, when people ask those sort of questions, they're not asking because they're rude and they're trying to destroy your faith. It's just these are the type of questions that people who are genuinely interested and genuinely seeking, genuinely want to know the answer to. They're just really genuine, honest questions. So if you want to be able to share Jesus and sort of engage with those around us, then we need to start familiarizing ourselves with how to answer these type of questions. It doesn't mean you need to be an expert on every single subject. It just means that we need to be a little bit familiar with some of the resources that can help us answer these type of questions. Let me just give you one resource. It's a website which is www.rzim.org. It stands for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Now, on that website, you can go and see lots and lots of resources that answer all sorts of different questions. But it's not the only one. There are many apologetics resources on the internet. Apologetics 315 is another good one. Tim Keller, if you've heard of him, has a lot of good stuff on YouTube. There's lots of stuff on the internet. There's really no excuse for not learning a little bit about apologetics. Now, so apologetics is, it's an essential part of evangelism. It's not evangelism on steroids. It's not evangelism deluxe. It's an important part of evangelism, particularly if we live in a culture where Christianity is not what the sociologist Peter Berger would call the dominant plausibility structure of society, which is a nerdy way of saying the most common worldview in society. Okay, so that's where apologetics is important. And just in case you're wondering, is this really biblical? Paul, the Apostle Paul, used apologetics in his evangelism. So, for example, if you were to look at Acts chapter 17, you would see that when Paul did evangelism, when he spoke about Jesus, he reasoned and he explained and he proved. Those are the verbs that are used in Acts chapter 17. Now, interestingly, when you see that Jesus spoke to people who recognized the authority of the Scriptures, he reasoned and explained and he proved from the Scriptures, i.e. when he spoke to the Jews. But when he spoke to people who didn't recognize the authority of the Scriptures, i.e. the Greeks, he reasoned and he explained and he proved not using the Scripture. How did he do it? He reasoned with them using starting points that were accessible to his culture. So, for example, to the Athenians in the Areopagus, Paul quotes their Greek poets, Epimenides and Aratus. I don't know if you know that, but in Acts chapter 17, when he quotes, he's quoting from Greek philosophers and poets. And he also begins by speaking about their altar to the unknown God, and then using that as a springboard to move the conversation onto the God of all heaven and all earth, who can be known because he makes himself knowable. So Paul was a great apologist. Just by the way, what time did I start? What time did I start, roughly? Does anyone know? How long have I got? I have the gift of verbosity, the spiritual gift of verbosity, so I need to be careful. Okay, cool, no worries. Okay. So apologetics, they just said I've got 2 hours, so that's good, you're good, that's all good. Okay, so apologetics is not just about giving good answers to people's questions, it's also about giving good questions to people's questions. In other words, questioning the questioner. If you read about Jesus, you will see that he asked a lot of good questions. In fact, he asked over 150 really good questions in the New Testament. They were all brilliant. And he did it all the time. For example, Jesus was once asked, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I'm an evangelist. I like to talk to people about Jesus. So the best question I'm going to get is, well, probably not good master, but what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if someone comes up to me with that question, I'm like, yes, that is a good question. Let me tell you, I'm going to lay it out. Here's the gospel. I might go through a gospel tract or the four spiritual laws. What did Jesus do? He totally muffed it up. He didn't explain the gospel. We had a great opportunity and he just blew it. What was he thinking? Honestly, Jesus. So what was going on there? He said, maybe he knows something more than I do, just maybe. So he said, "Why do you call me good? There's no good but God." Why would he answer that really good question with another question? Why do you call me good? There's no good but God. Now what he's doing here is using a question to open up the assumptions of somebody's heart. So the rich young ruler, everyone thinks he's amazing. He's like the golden boy. He's so good. He's so good. Look at how good he is. He's coming to Jesus looking for affirmation, looking for another person to say how good he is. And Jesus goes straight in there with a question, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Opening up this guy's assumptions that, oh, I thought I was good. Oh, ooh, ah. And so you can see that questions can really help go deep straight away into what people are really believing about the universe, about themselves, deep down. And another time Jesus did this, people tried to trap him. They tried to get him to ask, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They're trying to trap him here with this question. Now, if he just answered it, I bet, don't you all wish that when they asked Jesus, should we pay taxes, don't you just wish he said, no, we don't have to? Wouldn't that have been perfect as Christians? It's my Christian responsibility not to pay taxes, I'm sorry. But actually, he answered with a question, and he said, whose image is on the coin? What was he doing? He was basically going deep here with a question. He was taking the entry point of a conversation somewhere different, somewhere where he wanted it to go, rather than where the other people were trying to make it go to get him in trouble. He's basically saying, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's image is on the coin, therefore give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Opening up the question, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give unto God what is God's. He was brilliant at apologetics. Jesus was really good. Now, the great thing about asking questions is it opens up the questioner to their own assumptions and it determines the entry point of the discussion, learning to question the questioner. For example, sometimes we get asked questions, do Christians think X, Y, Z is wrong? Okay, and I bet you can think of things in your head right now that people would say, are Christians against this? Do Christians think this is wrong or this is wrong? Now, you could either answer that with a yes or no, and depending on the question, you could really just end the conversation right there and confirm in the questioner's mind all the preconceived ideas of what they have about you as a Christian, being closed-minded, arrogant, judgmental, or whatever. You could do that. Yes or no, that's the end of the discussion. Or you could respond to the question with a question. Do Christians think this is wrong? The question you could respond with perhaps is, well, before I answer that question, can I just ask you, is anything wrong? Is anything wrong? What do you think? Now, suddenly you've changed the entry point of the conversation to not a little specific application, but actually a much bigger question of how we even decide in life what is right and what is wrong. And that's a much more fruitful place to start a deep conversation and to be able to share how it is that you form views about what's right and what's wrong and have a much deeper conversation. The other excellent thing about questions is that they can cause people to think. Now, has anyone ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? Yeah, a few people. So what we know from that is that one of the things that the devil hates is when people start thinking. He hates it. He would rather keep us busy not thinking. Because if we start thinking, it might lead to us to be thinking about truth. And because all truth is God's truth, thinking might eventually lead us to God. So he doesn't want that. But asking questions of the questioner can help other people to think and think deeply. The other thing that responding to questions with a question can do is to help expose people's motives, which is slightly different to assumptions, but expose their motives. For example, I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with someone and you're talking to them and you're trying to explain what Christianity is all about and they keep coming up with objection after objection and you try to answer that question and they're like, okay, but what about this? And you try to answer that one and they say, oh, well, what about this? And then that happens like, you know, 9 or 10 times and you're thinking, are they really that interested or not? Now, sometimes just a little question in there can be really helpful. You might say, can I just ask you a question? If I was to answer every one of your questions to your complete and utter satisfaction, would you give your life to God? Now, 9 times out of 10, most people will be honest and say, no, I wouldn't. And then you can say, well, what then is the issue, do you think? So questions can be really helpful for just sort of opening up motives. Apologetics is not just for smart people. it just means having a willingness to go a little bit deeper on some of the tough questions. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength. So it includes loving the Lord God with our minds, being willing to go deep with him on the difficult questions. It's also really helpful for people to see that Christianity is rational, that it actually makes sense, and that there are good evidential arguments for Christianity. Helping people to see that you don't have to leave your brain at the door in order to be a Christian can often be the final step in a person's journey of coming to Christ. Quick story, I was in Sweden a couple of years ago on a mission, and I was sharing on the subject of has science disproved God or not. I did a talk. Now, at the end of that talk, there was a gentleman who gave his life to Jesus. Now, one of the reasons why this gentleman in particular was very memorable was that he was 70 years old, he was a doctor, and he had been attending church faithfully with his wife for many, many years. So he liked Christians, he liked church, but as a medical doctor, he believed that science and faith in God were just completely opposed. After hearing that talk, he realized that wasn't true. That was the last thing for him, the final step. Take that away, and he was more than happy to give his life to Jesus. Often apologetics is just about removing an intellectual stumbling block that can help someone come face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ and just make that decision for themselves. It's not about arguing people into the kingdom of God, because you can't argue someone into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work. On the other hand, though argument does not create conviction, the lack of argument can erode someone's belief. So rational argument doesn't create belief, but it maintains a climate in which belief can flourish. Does that make sense? So we don't have to be geniuses, but it just helps to familiarize ourselves with some of the resources about apologetics. So apologetics is just about helping people, thinking about how to connect with people, with where they're at. It's about finding some common ground and building bridges from there to Jesus. Apologetics can also be valuable for us as Christians. I don't know about you, but my faith can be like this sometimes. And apologetics can help sustain my faith through difficult times, reminding us that when doubts come, and the Bible says that doubts will come, and it's sort of part and parcel of the Christian faith, that spiritual battle, reminding us that when our doubts do come, there are good objective reasons for believing in Jesus Christ, because Christianity does make sense. In fact, it reminds us that it makes better sense of life and of the human complexity of human experience than any other worldview out there. So conversational evangelism and apologetics, being interested in other people, asking questions, arousing curiosity and inviting people, and then when the questions come about you and about your beliefs, being ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Okay, maybe I'll finish there. Can I pray with us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us. Lord, I thank you that before the world began, you had us in mind, Lord. You saw us. You wanted a relationship with us. You made us, Lord, and you've called us to be your children. Lord, thank you for that. Part of that calling is just to be a light. As that song was being sung, to let our little light shine, to do what we can to point other people to you. Lord, often we feel inadequate. We feel weak. We feel ill-equipped. We feel like we're going to muff it up. But Lord, I thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you're able to work through vessels of clay, that your power is made perfect in our weakness, and that you use such imperfect mouthpieces for your glory. And so I pray for each and every one of us. Help us to have more courage, more wisdom, and more opportunities just to share about you and all the wonderful things that you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wow, Simon, you've made me want to become an apologist. So why don't we close our eyes? Let's stand. Why don't we close our eyes? And as the worship team leads us, you know, even as Simon was speaking, I was really challenged myself, right? As, you know, whether being a Christian or a pastor, you know, it's really only by grace that God has brought us into his house. So as the worship team leads us into a time of worship, let's really first take a minute and just to say, Lord, thank you that you unveiled our eyes that we can even see. Thank you that, you know, despite everything that's gone on in our lives, you've made yourself available to us that we can love you and know you. And as we respond in such a way, let's also ask God to, God, how can I become a better advocate for you? How can I, in my own life, become someone that not just loves you through my own worship, but be able to use the things that you've given to me, whether it's my intellect, whether it's my job, maybe it's the experiences you've put me through? How can I use these things to really let the world know how good you are as a God? So let's really respond to God. Let's just sing, yeah?
Heroes and conquer the grave. Jesus. Jesus conquered the grave. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
Just close your eyes, yeah? You know, even as we were worshiping, I felt like God is doing something. I felt like He was already putting faces and names of people into our hearts. But what I felt like God was saying is, if we could only humble ourselves enough so that we would be willing to not just try to argue people into the kingdom, but to be willing to listen people into the kingdom, to be willing to be open enough ourselves to be vulnerable to those who are around us who are seeking Him. So if God had placed somebody into your mind, into your heart, let's just take a minute to really pray. God, how can I humble myself to prepare myself so that whoever this person is, whenever you give me an opportunity to speak with this person or when they ask me about you, Lord, how can I share the greatest gift of my life with them? So let's just take a minute to really pray for that, yeah? So Father, we thank You. Jesus, we thank You that because of You, we can have life. Because You unveiled our eyes, we can see You and we can know You. And so Lord, we thank You for every face and every name You place in our hearts, and we pray for them, God. We ask for an opportunity this week, Lord, or in the upcoming months, or however long it takes, God, that we can really speak into their life, Lord, or even be vulnerable to them. And so Father, we give You praise, God. We thank You. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance to you and give you peace, shalom, until forevermore. So we bless you. Why don't you hug your neighbor and have a great day. Take care.